If you want to follow along again today, and I encourage you to do that, turn to the book of Acts. Just be our second study into this book. Last week having been an introduction to the book, and we're not going to get very far today. I kind of thought we'd get through the first 11 verses. I don't think we'll make it that far, but at least we'll get down through verse 8. I'm pretty sure. I'm just calling this a prelude to building the church because it's in chapter 2 with Pentecost that the church begins to truly be formed with this coming of the Holy Spirit upon this band of believers. And what I'd like to do is just some simple exposition today. We'll move from verse to verse and look at what is there and put an emphasis upon the teaching of about the kingdom of God that we see here. So let's get started. Luke, of course, is the writer, having written the gospel according to Luke, and now having written his second book, the Acts of the Apostles. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Of course, by that first book, he means the gospel of Luke. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see in those books is the earthly life of Christ. We see what Jesus began to do and to teach, which culminated, of course, in the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection. The crucifixion is his purpose to redeem sinners at the cross, to make payment for the sins of his people, and then he ascended to heaven. But you see the implication here of what Luke is writing in the first book. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that now in this second book, he will write what Jesus continues to do and teach. But he's not doing it here on earth. He's doing it from heaven, where he has gone, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he continues to do on our behalf. He's our prophet. He teaches us from that throne in heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit, of course, and teaches through the Holy Spirit. He's our high priest. He listens to our prayers regularly. He's listened to our prayers today. And he, in some way, prays for us. And he is there also as our king, prophet, priest, and king. He's ministering in these three offices in the church. He governs the world as king on behalf of the church. So clearly, Jesus didn't go back to heaven to take a vacation. He's active. He's ministering. And as much as we needed his ministry here on earth, we needed him to be our Savior, we as much need his ministry now, that he would teach us and answer our prayers and serve as king governing the world on behalf of his people. Going on with verses 2 and 3, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So when Luke writes that he was taken up, of course, that's the ascension. He was taken up into heaven. And we read about that at, well, the latter part of the verses that we probably won't get to today. But taken up in the ascension. And there's mention here that he presented himself alive after his suffering or after his death on the cross by many proofs. He convinced them that he was who he said he was. This was a glorified body now, but it's his resurrection body, and he convinced them. There's many proofs. We remember on occasion reading John's gospel how he ate with them, proving that this was a real body. Though glorified now, but he could eat. He showed them the prints in his hands, the marks of the nails where he'd been crucified. They showed them the side where the spear had entered his body. They were these were proofs that were undeniable that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then it says, it mentions this appearing to them during 40 days. Now, this is interesting to me. I don't know that it's critical to the text, really, but let me give you the Greek words here, de hemeron tisserokanta. And that's translates during 40 days. And I mention that because A.T. Robertson, and he is considered the grammarian of all time. Nobody knew the Greek New Testament better than A.T. Robertson. He says this particular construction indicates not a continuous 40 days, but he uses the word between or at intervals. In other words, he wasn't with them 40 days without separating from them. He would be with them, and then he was gone. He would appear again, and he was with them, and this went on for a period of 40 days. And I trust his judgment on that. Why? Why did he do it this way? I don't know. But it does occur to me that sometimes I will learn something new I didn't know, and I have to think about it for a while. I have to assimilate the whole matter, and then maybe I'll learn something more. I find that true with Scripture sometimes. And I don't know, maybe he's teaching them and giving them some time to think about, process what he has taught them. Nor is this absolutely necessary, but it's interesting to me that the number 40 days is, we see it in the Bible. Some significant things happened over a period of 40 days. For instance, in Genesis 7, verse 4, God told Noah that it was going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. And it did. And it flooded the world, a wicked world at that time, and destroyed all but 8 people. And in Numbers 13, verse 25, Moses, remember, he sent the 12 spies into the promised land to spy it out, to bring back a report, what it was like. And unfortunately, 10 of the 12 spies brought back an evil report. They said, oh, the people who live there are just too big for us. We just can't handle this. And the people believed them. And that led to a judgment for 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, one for each of those days that they'd spied out the land. Or 1 Kings 19, verse 8, Elijah, he's fleeing from Jezebel, and he went in the strength of a very small amount of food, 40-day travels to Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave him a fresh revelation of who he was. Or Matthew 4, verse 2, Jesus fasted 40 days, and having become hungry, he was tempted by the devil. I'm not saying there's any connection necessarily between this and the 40 days. I just think it's interesting, and you might notice that in Scripture, how often 40 days indicates something important about what God is doing. So speaking to them says about the kingdom of God. And we'll pick up on that in just a moment. Let's go on, though, with verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, that's John the Baptist, of course, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem, which they did, and we'll read about that. I'm sure next time we'll get into that. They gathered there in an upper room, and they prayed in that upper room, and they actually waited 10 days there. They're waiting for something to happen. They're going to receive power. So you have the 40 days in which Jesus was appearing and teaching them, and then after his ascension, you have 10 more days before the Holy Spirit comes. So you have the 50 days that make up the days unto the Feast of Pentecost. And they were told to wait for the promise of the Father, or what the Father is going to do. it's an empowering for ministry. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they're praying and they're waiting for it. And would you turn back to Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke? I think it's noteworthy how what we're reading here dovetails so perfectly with what Luke has included in his first book here. If I could just read beginning at Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and we can see some of the things here too that were included in his teaching them about the kingdom of God. Verse 44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So again, mentioned in both these places, the promise of the Father. Notice some of the things that it's mentioned here. You see the subject is his death and his resurrection, the purpose for that. The need to preach repentance. In all the sermons that we see in the book of Acts, repentance is very important. Repentance, the turning from sin, to turn to God, is necessary. It's a necessary part of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, that's a subject here that is so important. And we know, of course, that this forgiveness of sins is only possible through the atonement that Christ alone could offer to make payment for sins. And notice he says this should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. I suspect that when they heard this, at this point, they would have thought that they are to go out and preach to all the nations, because there's Jews in all these nations because of deportations and what had happened. Jews were everywhere. Jews lived in all different nations. And it's only when you get later into the book of Acts to chapter 10 that they now perceive, oh, what he means by this is the church is larger than we thought it was going to be. Gentiles as well as Jews in all the nations. Because it's as Peter comes into the house of Cornelius, you remember, and the people are gathered there, that it becomes evident that God's grace is larger than they thought it was. It's not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles and people from all the nations. And before we go back to Acts, look at John's Gospel, chapter 14. Because there's some things here in what we know as the upper room discourse, which are part of this as well. And we'll just look at one of the verses, but if you look at John 14, verse 26. And what we understand is happening here is, of course, Jesus had to announce to the disciples he's going away. This is after the Last Supper. It's during the Last Supper. He's going away. They're grieved. But he says, "But I'm sending someone in my place. I will send another helper. It is the Holy Spirit." And this is what he says here in John 14, verse 26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And he did that. And Christ continued to teach them through the Holy Spirit, teach them and brought remembrance to them. And I think of that as how he teaches us and brings things to remembrance that we've studied. You see, as you read the Word of God, this is how God speaks to us through the Scriptures. The more you read the Word of God, the more you, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, hide it in your heart. When you need it, he can bring it to remembrance. You get into a situation and you need wisdom, and there's the Word of God. He brings it to our minds. I know he does this. And so the more we learn the Scriptures, the more we put ourselves in a place where He can speak to us and teach us. Do not neglect the reading of your Bible. You need it, and you need that Word, and He will faithfully guide you and counsel you and bring these things to remembrance, times when you really need them. Now let's go back here to Acts again. And he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. That's the end of verse 5. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. A lot of disagreement in the evangelical church over what's called a doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostal and holiness people take a different view of some things here than most Reformed people would take, and others, non-Reformed people as well. And maybe we should look at that sometime in the future, those differences. When I think about baptism and water baptism particularly, it pictures for us our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. No matter what the mode is, that we have this union with Christ, and we saw that in Ephesians, where Paul is so fond of using expressions like in Him or in the Beloved or in Christ. And also, this baptism of the Holy Spirit pictures the significance of our identification together in the body of Christ, the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, where we really see that. And this is significant to us because of the unity that he promotes in the church. Paul writing here in 1 Corinthians 12, if you look at verse 13, or let's back up and look at verse 12, for Paul says here, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Or, let me put it this way, with the body of Christ. That's the implication here. He's talking about the body of Christ. And you see the point he's making. I mean, I'm one body, but I have a lot of members. I have two eyes, two ears, and hands. And he's making the point that it's like that with the body of Christ. One body, one church, but many members. All these members here with differing talents, differing gifts. And yet we're one because of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's teaching us in verse 13 here. "For in one Spirit," or let me change one word there, the Greek will allow this, "for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." There's our unity. It is in the Holy Spirit. He promotes that unity. So that the Holy Spirit isn't going to teach one person over here a certain thing in a certain passage of Scripture and teach another thing to another person over here that's different. He won't do that. It's possible that somebody over here might be reading Scripture and got it wrong. Somebody over here reading Scripture, they might have it wrong too. The Holy Spirit will only give one interpretation. And that's why we can have a unity in what we believe. Now, I realize there are differences in churches, and there are some points at which there might be some legitimate differences. But the fact is, especially in the essentials, we believe the same thing because the Holy Spirit unites us in that. It's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit promotes unity in the church. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are told how we want to guard this unity, preserve this unity. Paul writes of this, and he's talked about in earlier, like in chapter 2, he's talked about the unity that God has brought to the church at Ephesus. Jews and Gentiles love one another instead of hating one another. They all have same access to the same Father through the same Spirit. He's been making statements about that. So then in Ephesians 4, he says, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There it is. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is how we maintain that unity by, of course, studying together, but having humbleness and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. The unity of the Spirit is such a precious, precious thing. It's found in the church. Like, there's a unity in the church. It's found nowhere else in the world. Satan, of course, likes nothing better than to disrupt that unity, but the Holy Spirit, he is the one we call upon him to help us and to maintain that unity. So that's something here that we'll at least touch upon that today about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Luke are very concerned here to teach here this empowering that is to come. So let's look at verses 6, 7, and 8. We won't get any further than this today. And this is sort of the thematic passage of Acts. If there's a theme, and there is, it's this power to witness here. Verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, the fact they asked that question means they don't understand something here. They're still hoping for they're hoping that what Jesus will do is expel the Roman occupiers, get those Romans out of our land. And they're very much thinking of a material kingdom, political kingdom. They'd really like to see Israel return to the glory days of David or Solomon. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked this question like they did. Is this what you're going to do now? You're going to restore the kingdom? And he answers this way. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Luke, has some interesting suggestions and thoughts how to look at the aspect of the kingdom here. And, well, I'll just kind of follow his thinking on this, that the time of the kingdom brings it up here because he says it's not for you to know times and seasons. But there is something new we know about the time of the kingdom. The kingdom is already and not yet. And you've heard that expression used. It's a most helpful one. I think it was given by Hermann Ritterboss, that the kingdom is now. It's already. The kingdom of God exists right now, but not in its fullness. The fullness will have to wait until Jesus returns and establishes a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This might not be the greatest verse for this, but I'll use it anyway. Turn to Romans 14, verse 17. I think it's an adequate verse, teaching the existence of God's kingdom right now, where Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 17, "For he says, 'The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking.' But here's what it is. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a matter of righteousness, that our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Or it's also a matter that righteousness is supposed to be growing in us, maturing in us through the sanctification that the Holy Spirit produces. The kingdom of God is peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with one another in the church because of Christ and the same Holy Spirit. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We might not have anything in the world's goods, but we could still have joy in the Holy Spirit, as many Christians around the world who are less fortunate materially than we are. We hear in those Christians in Africa who have little of the world's good, but they have joy in the Holy Spirit. My point is, the kingdom of God is. I mean, that's a word. It's a present tense verb. The kingdom of God is. It's right now. The kingdom of God exists right now. People of the world can't see it except in us, but it's here. It's not just future. That was the purpose of the ascension, to establish the kingdom of God on earth right now. Would you look at Daniel chapter 7? I know that we've looked at some of these things before, but they come up again here, and I think it's good to just reinforce them. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 have been fulfilled, where Daniel, as a prophet, said this in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and he told us what he saw. Behold, with the clouds of heaven. And remember, when Jesus ascended, he ascended in the clouds. Some would suggest perhaps we see the Shekinah cloud of glory here. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus' favorite designation for himself. When he spoke about who he was, he called himself the Son of Man more than anything else. Every time he did that, he's thinking about this passage. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the present aspect of the kingdom of God. It's already here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. That awaits his second coming. And this quote was in the bulletin. I put this in the bulletin last week, but John Calvin, I'll read it to you again. He said, it's the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of God visible, to manifest to people what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus. And that is our task. We can make this invisible kingdom visible by the way we live. It is a spiritual kingdom. Sproul says, a spiritual kingdom with spiritual implications. Remember, Jesus standing before Pilate said, my kingdom is not of this world, although the church is in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus also in that upper room discourse said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will bear witness. And he said, you will bear witness. And that still goes for us today. We are to bear witness of the kingdom of God by the lifestyle we live, by the way we live and relate to other people, to one another, and to the world too. And we're to relate to the world by evangelism, gospel presentation. Remember words Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We looked at it recently where he said, we implore you, be reconciled to God. And I want to read to you a note here from, this is the New Reformation Study Bible. It's got a note here, very, very good. I know Sproul himself wrote these notes in the New Study Bible. The notes in the Old Bible are good too, but I just wanted to read this one, part of this note about the kingdom of God. Here's what Sproul wrote. At his ascension, Jesus commanded his disciples to be his witnesses in the world. They are to witness to the reign of Jesus as King of Kings. Jesus' current status as cosmic king is invisible. The world is either ignorant of his sovereignty or denies it. It is the task of the church to give visible witness to the invisible kingdom. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has already been enthroned in heaven, but it is as though he is a king in exile with few loyal subjects. At his return, he will fully consummate his reign. The New Testament indicates that the kingdom of God is both present and future. There is an already and a not yet to the kingdom. Both aspects must be understood and embraced by Christians. To view the kingdom either as already totally realized or as totally futuristic is to do violence to the message of the New Testament. We serve a king who has already been enthroned, yet we await his triumphal return in glory when every knee will bow before him. And I think that's very good teaching about the kingdom of God. And that may be where we're going to need to stop now. Let me just close this way. It is really could I say, ignorant and dangerous for people to refuse to hear the gospel? To refuse to believe there's another life to be lived after this life? To refuse to believe that every person will have to stand someday and give an account of their lives before God? That's what the Bible teaches. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whereas Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet it's a wonderful thing to know that we are held in the hands of Jesus and no one can pluck us out of his hands. We are the church, and this is part of our responsibility, our privilege to be the representatives of God's kingdom here on earth by the way we live and by the message that he's given us to proclaim. So we'll leave it there for today. We'll continue on here with verses, a little bit more to pick up on this, but 9, 10, and 11, and we'll get on into the next section as well.